the thing that I've learned from the persecuted church is when we are faced with opposition, the way that we respond is not by this utilitarian use of power, as if human power is what's going to save us, but by rehearsing for our own hearts the kingdom of God, the kingship of Christ, and by rehearsing it for our own hearts and to ourselves, the hope that we have of His coming kingdom. And with our hope set on that, come what may.
Hey everybody, welcome to another episode of the CPT Podcast. I'm Zach Wagner. For today's episode, I interview CPT fellow Jacob Rodriguez, who is a member of our St. Hildegard Fellowship. I talk with Jacob about his story of life, faith, education, and ministry, a story that ranges from Mexico to the United States to Ethiopia to England and back again, if you can say that, I suppose. It's a far-ranging conversation, and I really enjoyed it, and we are excited to share it with you today. Let's jump into the conversation right now. Hey, everybody. I'm here with the Reverend Dr. Jacob Rodriguez. Jacob, great to have you here.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah, Jacob, you're a new member of our most recently convened Ecclesial Theologian Fellowship, the newly christened St. Hildegard Fellowship. And on this episode, we're going to do one of our Becoming a Pastor Theologian, get to know you and your story and your research and life, faith, ministry, all of those things. So I wonder if we just jump right into it. Tell us a little bit about maybe before I should say that you and I met in late 2020, where you were finishing up a DPhil at Oxford and I was coming in doing a master's. I've moved on to the DPhil now. So we kind of crossed in that nebulous, no one even remembers, you know, which way was up few months right when Delta hit.
I remember, though, I met you standing in a literal octagon and you were in another octagon. Because the college where we were, they had this really cool socially distanced thing where we could stand in our own octagons and meet and greet.
So bizarre.
Do you remember that?
Was that like in the tent at Keeble?
Yes, that was in the tent at Keeble. Yeah. And they had these cool octagon things. We were safe. And I was like, this is a weird way to meet someone, but I'll never forget meeting Zach. Because
that's so funny. I mean, I don't. Now that you say that, that's all coming back. It's just what a bizarre year that was. Oh, yeah. And what's funny about that year is when I moved to England, it kind of felt like, COVID's kind of going away. It's going to be fine. We're down to like a couple dozen cases a day. And then Delta hit 10 minutes in.
Yeah.
And Boris Johnson stole Christmas and it was terrible. that was the year that we overlapped, but good to reconnect here. I thought that might be helpful for listeners. You and I know each other a little bit, but I'm excited to kind of get to know your story a little bit more. So to start, tell us about where you're from, where you grew up, church and faith growing up. What was that like for you?
Yeah, so I guess the easiest answer would be I'm from the Detroit area in Michigan, and definitely still feel a lot of roots there in terms of sports teams, although it's often a lost cause. Currently I'm in Washington D.C. Serving at a church here, and when people ask me that question, "Where are you from?" I found the best answer to describe myself is my grandparents are from northern Mexico. I was born in Anderson, Indiana, but grew up mostly in the Detroit area.
Okay.
Spent a little bit of time in college and grad school in the Chicago area, and then lived in Ethiopia and met my British wife there. So my citizenship is in heaven, and that's the only place I know where I'm from.
So you didn't, we'll get to that. Maybe I'll just leave that for now.
Yeah.
So, Are both your parents Mexican?
Yeah. So my grandparents on my dad's side come from really border towns to the north of Mexico and South Texas, and from my mom's side, about 3 hours south of the border in Mexico. And so they were the generation that moved up first to Texas. Then they were migrant workers from all the way north to Minnesota, all the way west to California, and then back to South Texas. And then finally, they wanted to root themselves in a place for longer. So they made the move up to the Chicago area. And that's where my extended family is now. And so with my parents then moving to the Detroit area, and then me moving all over the world, and then kind of moving back to the States, there is this story of sojourning. First Peter really depicts my sense of identity. There's this feeling of planting our tent pegs for a generation, then moving. And that's really kind of shaped who I am. And really also even shaped my sense of theology and in several ways. But then also there are some aspects in which I can celebrate that. You know, I spent most of my childhood in the Detroit area during the era of when the Detroit Pistons actually won a championship in 2004. So there's some ways where wherever we plant ourselves for some time, we can celebrate the joys and the cultures that we absorbed in that time. But then also have enough flexibility to say, you know what, God could move us in the next generation somewhere else, and with our citizenship in heaven. So
Let's. Just to sit on that point for a moment, because I think the experience. I don't know if you would use this word, but I hear you talking, and it seems like you're describing, in some sense, what some people might experience as like a rootlessness, having moved around so much, and even having family that's from one country, speaks one language, living in and then growing up in another country, and then spending time in another continent. And, you know, do you ever feel that? Do you ever feel kind of floating and without a home?
Yeah, definitely. Definitely. And that has been, how do I describe it? It's one of those things where on bad days I can feel that sense of nostalgia, like a desire to go back. You know, if I were Odysseus, to go back to the Ithaca I've never been to before, a longing for that, and feeling like, where can I actually say that I'm from? I don't know.
Yes.
But then on good days, like, that is such like fertile ground for God to like plant deep truths into my heart and say, oh, it makes sense. It makes sense, this identity of always on the move, going to a country, a greener, brighter country of righteousness and justice that we've never been to before, but our hearts are created for, so we know something of it already. That on good days, man, I can really dig deep into that, and on bad days it's also this sense of rootlessness. So it's go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say, that's, I think, a beautiful description of Christian hope in so many ways. This nostalgia for a place you haven't been to before. And it reminds me of an album by these artists that I actually know a little bit, named the Grey Havens is a band.
Yes. Yeah.
You know this. So you're familiar with their Blue Flower album. It immediately made me think of that lyric I'm going to butcher it if I try to produce it verbatim, but it's that idea of wanting, you ever miss somewhere that you've never been before? They're playing off this C.S. Lewis idea of the joy that is the longing for a home.
Yes.
And I think that's such, particularly in a transient culture like the United States, where it's pretty rare for someone to kind of live and be born, raised, live, and die in one community. That's actually quite rare in a lot of places in the States, which is the exception in human history for sure. So I think in a kind of modern individualistic transient culture, there is this kind of longing for home. And for you as someone who's lived an especially transient life, it seems that I think it's a pronounced feeling. It makes me think of music like that. I mean, Wendell Berry is so good on this as well. Kind of this, the importance of place and theology of place. So anything else on that before we move on?
So that's sort of the, I mean, it's kind of funny, like when asked a question like this, giving an answer like that, it invites like great conversation, like you can go deep right away, or sometimes it kind of gives the, weird, don't know how to answer. And so, then we talk about the weather or something like that, but I'm happy to go deep right away with that kind of.
No, that's interesting. And in some sense, your experience is opposite to mine in that, you know, I was born in the Chicago area, lived in and around Chicago for, 29 years. Didn't leave the area for college or grad school or anything, just kind of stayed right in that little zone. Until moving to England. That's a different type of sojourn, I think. When you're kind of, you have the sense of place and the sense of home. But then you kind of, particularly with a family, you like up and move. That's the deal. So we could talk about that for a while. Maybe we could kind of follow up on that sometime in the future. But tell us a little bit about what role faith had in your life growing up. What was that like?
In my childhood, in my upbringing there, I had the, I guess we can say, quote unquote, boring testimony. Those are definitely like quote unquote, of growing up in a Christian home, never knowing a day apart from the Lord, being taught the faith. In our previous conversation talking about, this theology of sojourning and the history of my, Mexican American, heritage, it was later on in life, actually during college, where I did an assignment in a writing class where I had to go back and look into my family history and connect it to a historical event. So at this point, 18 years old, I'd been raised in the faith, never knew anything outside the church. I interviewed my grandma and asked her how she came to faith. And she told me that it was her grandma, so five generations back, who had been led to the Lord into saving faith and a true understanding of the gospel by a Mexican evangelist who had been trained by a Baptist missionary who had set up a seminary in the late 19th century. And so to go back into the story of my family to see where the gospel really took root it blew my mind, really encouraged me, and was one of those things that connected my story to the story of Jesus and the apostles and the disciples of the apostles and all the way through the generations, eventually to my family. Then when I look at my testimony of, you know, raising my hand in Sunday school at 4 years old and then going to camp and memorizing scripture and, you know, the kind of Awana track of being raised in the faith, I really could see more clearly the grace of God several generations back. And really the fruit of a family that committed each generation to the Lord. So can say it's not a boring testimony. I'm grateful for God's grace.
No, that's incredible.
And looking back,
Yeah, and I feel like that's actually pretty rare that people can trace kind of a spiritual lineage that goes back more than a generation or two. So that's a gift, it seems to me. And having discovered that at 18 is also pretty cool. This is just helps me. It was this conversation with your grandmother, was it in Spanish?
All my conversations are like Spanglish.
Spanglish, there you go. Well, that also, I mean, that fills out the picture a little bit because also is part of the narrative in this kind of transition, the kind of link. I love kind of earthy details like that. Even like, it's not like, oh, sad. It's in Spanglish. But I think that actually, that itself is kind of part of the story, which I think is really
definitely.
Cool.
Yeah, yeah. The parts that were like the best, like my grandma had to revert to Spanish. She's like, I'm sorry.
Yes. Spanish. Yeah, yeah, yeah. No, that's beautiful. Okay. What was, and then going away to college, what did that look like for you?
Yeah. Yeah. So since my extended family rooted themselves in the Chicago area, and so I started looking for applying to colleges in that area. So went to Wheaton as an undergrad and stayed there for two more years for grad school, and that was a transformative experience in so many ways. And that's where
what did you major in for undergrad?
So I majored in ancient languages, so Greek and Hebrew, and then minored in Bible. And then Wheaton has a program called the Human Needs and Global Resources, the Hunger Program, where they send students overseas for 6 months of interning and living with a host family from the host culture.
Yes.
And it's an immersive experience in global Christianity and in understanding the dynamics of global economy, poverty, and several other kinds of dynamics that influence and shape the global South as we know it. So that was all of those pieces put together of the major, the minor, and the experience overseas. I really wouldn't go back and change a thing. I just really was glad to have been shaped in those ways.
Yeah, that's incredible. Where did you go on your Hunger internship?
So I went to Ethiopia, and that was because of a single conversation that I had with a scholar in residence who had been at Wheaton in my junior year. And Ethiopia hadn't been on the radar for me really ever before. And that conversation turned into the internship. The internship would later turn into me returning to Ethiopia as a overseas theological educator full time, and then being based in Ethiopia for about 7 years. And so that was a trajectory that really was birthed out of my experience as an undergrad at Wheaton, and for which I'm really grateful to have been invited into global Christianity in that way.
Yeah, that's really cool. Talk to us a bit more about your kind of academic, you said ancient languages.
Yeah,
ancient languages is kind of a kooky undergrad major, many would argue. Maybe there's a good handful of people listening on this podcast that might be more sympathetic to that. Like, oh, that sounds cool. But, you know, that's a unusual thing for kind of an 18, 19-year-old kid to be like, I want to do Greek and Hebrew. Talk to us more about that.
Yeah. The comment that I was going to make, we can scratch this, but I was going to say, well, put it down for being homeschooled. But
No, I think, I mean, you and I have that in common, so that's fine.
No. So I think it was just, all of these kind of strands kind of come together already. So my grandpa, migrant worker, preacher, nothing more than a third grade education formally. He had this voracious appetite for theology. So he had a really nice layperson theological library that he just had accumulated over the years. And when he was retired, it was in several bookshelves in his basement, and I would just start picking them out. And there were a few that had some words in Greek, and I was like, oh, that's interesting. I want to figure that out. And then my mom also, very deep thinker, and even though didn't study theology academically, would really could go toe to toe with anyone on Augustine. Anyway, she
no way.
She's read like most of his corpus. It's amazing. But anyway, she
which is not a small corpus. It's not a small corpus either.
I know. Yeah.
It's not even like reading all of C.S. Lewis. It's reading all of Augustine.
It's pretty big. Anyway, she had bought some grammars for Greek, and I kind of took them off the bookshelf when I was a teenager and started to
this is the coolest.
Yeah, to dive into, and I was like, there are treasures buried through these ancient languages that I'd love to unearth by learning them. And so I had really, really good ancient languages teachers. So John Lansma for Greek and Hassel for Hebrew. Really, they made the language come alive. And just knew on day one that I had the right major and just went all the way through. And it was a gift.
Yeah, so I think you're the rare kid that came in knowing that you wanted to study ancient languages.
I think
a lot of kids, you know, because I spent some time undergrad at Wheaton as well, also took John Lansma and agree that is just so, so formative. I think what happens if you show up at like a Christian liberal arts school and they offer kind of Greek and Hebrew grammar as like the language course, and people are like, oh, I want to be able to read the Bible in the original language, and they kind of do it. And then you show up and then John Lansma is like evangelizing to you about majoring in ancient languages the day you show up. He's like, I know you came in thinking you wanted to do English. You don't want to do English. You want to do ancient languages. But you were the kid that showed up day one and you were like, I want to do ancient languages.
I was one of the weirdos.
No, I love that. That's so good. And but it wasn't like classical education for you, because I think that's kind of like a gateway drug to for some people.
But for you, it was
this very kind of in-home, like, looking at these texts. That's incredible.
There was just this, and another piece to it as well, my other grandpa had worked in factories in Chicago for decades. And I mean, he's got emphysema to prove it. Like it was like difficult, tough work that, you know, his body paid the price, because he was just a hard worker. And I would always like, he would show me his hands that were clearly injured from all the, like, the mechanical fixing up he would do for decades in those factories. But he met people from all over the world there in inner city Chicago. And his way of like learning their greetings, learning their grammar, like to be able to converse with people from Eastern Europe, from Southeast Asia, from, of course, in his own background, he could speak Spanish with anybody who came from a Spanish-speaking background.
Latin America.
And he, but he had this love for languages, and I was always impressed by that, and said, I want to have that love for languages too. So it really fit in with my family's story and my own inclinations to study the foreign land of the ancient world through learning the languages.
Bring us forward then in your story. You stayed on at Wheaton for grad school. What went into that decision?
So having been in Ethiopia for those 6 months of an internship, and again back to John Lansma and as my Greek prof, he had several experiences teaching theology in East Africa, and really gave a rallying cry for it's time for us to view missions work really not so much as early at all the West to the rest, but to train up theologians from the global South to do theology from their own context and have that become a gospel sending base to the rest of the world. So Professor Lansma gave that call, and then I had been in Ethiopia for 6 months and witnessed those dynamics and the urgent need and the opportunities. I had met several Ethiopian theologians who were doing great and are continuing to do great work. And I couldn't wait. Like I said, I want to get the qualification that I need to teach theology in the global South and then get on a plane and go. And so it was two years of staying at Wheaton for the master's in biblical exegesis. And then it was support raising with my organization. I was with SIM, and then they sent me out, and I dug in deep and got to know the church in Ethiopia in several different kinds of contexts, and was really blessed to do theology there in the Horn of Africa.
Wow. And what years were you there in Africa?
So based in from 2011 to 2018.
Okay, so quite a while. And then, of course, You met your wife there.
Yeah. So she.
Tell us about that.
Yeah. So my wife Tessa is from the UK. She did her undergrad at Oxford and stayed on there, interning at a church, St. Ebb's there in the center of Oxford, and then got her teaching qualification because she wanted to really support missionary kids overseas. So she went with SIM UK from England and touched down in Ethiopia. And we met there on the bus to the new missionary orientation, and we're worshiping together at the same Anglican church in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. And really had a shared sense of vision, and really glad that our stories came together.
Yeah, that's the kind of textbook missionary couple story in three different contexts meeting on the mission field. That's wonderful. I want to talk a little bit more about, because I think it's perhaps to many of our listeners the most foreign perhaps experience that is part of your story is this East Africa theological missions work. So I'm just trying to think, like, what as so maybe let's kind of anachronize this a little bit. In terms of the calling of ministry as it intersects with the work of theology, what did you learn about the intersection of theology and ministry working in Africa for those 7 years?
So there are different kind of characterizations and sometimes caricatures of what the church is like in the continent of Africa, and that Africa is so variegated in terms of geography and cultures. It's hard to speak of the church in Africa. So I limit it to the Horn of Africa or to Ethiopia to speak of the experience that I had that I can speak to. And even within Ethiopia, you have really deep historical theology in the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, and then you have relatively new kind of evangelical charismatic theology coming from really finding its roots in evangelical missions movements of the early 20th century. Depending on the context, there were different things that spoke to the intersection of theology and mission. So when I was talking with and fellowshipping with Ethiopian Orthodox, it was a theology of retrieval. And a theology of revival within a tradition that needs a fresh movement of the spirit and a rediscovery of their articulation of the gospel and their embodiment thereof. So a theology of retrieval within the church was something that really set off a lot of really good connections for me.
I pause on that a little bit? And I may be about to embarrass myself, but the Orthodox Ethiopian Church claims some of the most ancient roots in all of Christianity.
Yeah,
isn't that right?
So
to someone who's kind of, I mean, I'm barely in the know about that, but someone who has no clue what that is, you know, we associate early church with kind of Asia Minor, Roman Empire, like Mediterranean world, and Ethiopia is kind of a bit off of that. Just kind of tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah. So fascinating history of basically Athanasius sending Bishop Frumentius to the kingdom of Aksum in the 4th century, and a very Nicene Athanasian Trinitarian Christianity emerging in the linguistic cultural framework of ancient Ethiopia with the Ge'ez language. And you can see some really interesting like textual connections between certain traditions of the New Testament Greek text and the earliest that we have of the Ethiopic text, but then also some really robust Trinitarian theology. And even when, you know, between 325 and 381, when it was contested, is Athanasian Trinitarian theology going to win out, in the global south of that time of Egypt and Ethiopia, you know, in the monasteries in the desert in Egypt, and then in the southern kingdom of Aksum, you had robust Trinitarian theology continuing. And so Thomas Oden, in his book, How Africa Shaped the, I think, Western Mind, or Africa Shaped the Christian Mind, he documents that. And so that rich heritage of, look, it's Orthodox, like properly Orthodox Trinitarian theology in Africa, blessing and really helping to preserve the gospel for the rest of the of Christendom of that time, I think is we're revisiting that dynamic now. In African theology. So it was exciting to get a living introduction into that by living in Ethiopia.
Yeah, and it's almost a microcosm, isn't it, in terms of kind of the transitions of attitudes, I think, around kind of Western missions.
Yeah.
Is this this irony, perhaps, of kind of post-Enlightenment Westerners and Americans showing up in Africa to this, one and a half millennia old Christian tradition. And I think there's a lot of really instructive and amazing and potentially humbling for some people things to reflect on there. Yeah. You mentioned kind of two contexts in which your kind of theology and ministry in Africa. So the Orthodox. Ethiopian church, and then the kind of offshoots of that missions movement that we were just talking about. So reflect on that.
So the term that Ethiopians would use for the sort of evangelical, culturally very charismatic churches that trace their origins to really missions work, they call them Pente. So I'll use that term Pente to describe it, because that's the term they would use for themselves. So the Pente church, what I've learned from them through their testimonies, being an evangelical church, they preach repentance, forgiveness of sins, and the imminent return of Christ, and the exclusive allegiance that Christ calls demands from us. And that, like good old fashioned gospel preaching, big tent revival preaching, that didn't square well at all. In fact, it was in complete opposition with the communist ideologies that came in the 70s. And so from 1974 to 1991, the evangelical churches experienced persecution more than anybody else. And when I went in 2008, and part of my little assignment was to interview as many pastors and church leaders as I could, and hearing the stories of those whose faith had been put through the crucible in the 70s and 80s, that taught me so much about what it means to persevere through persecution, and to when one's allegiance to Christ is truly tested. And someone preached a sermon about the different kingdoms represented by the big statue in Daniel, and chapter 2, with the various stages, and each kingdom goes, but then the rock, the kingdom of God, was the foundation, and that became a mountain. And this preacher, this Ethiopian preacher, preached on how, look, we can have regime changes, we can have the whole world seem like it's falling apart, but the kingdom of God is what remains. And when I had heard their testimonies of how they persevered through persecution, and then heard this sermon on Daniel 2, it was like, oh, it makes sense now. Oh, that's what it means to preach this from the perspective of a persecuted believer. That was invaluable, that theology of discipleship that I learned from.
That's incredible too. What has your kind of experience rubbing shoulders with people who experienced this form of persecution? Persecution is a word that gets thrown around in the American church from time to time. What kind of perspective, and even pastorally, I don't know what pastoral context, I don't know a whole lot about the pastoral context you've worked in the States, but it can definitely be and I don't want to be overly cynical about it. I know that the church in America faces cultural pressures that are no big deal by any means. But what have you learned about the experience of persecution in a context like that doing those interviews as part of your work.
Yeah.
And then some of the cultural realities of a kind of starting to become post-Christian, de-Christianizing United States. Do those connect any dots for you?
Yeah. Well, it is a huge question, especially so for some context for where I am now, serving in a church on Capitol Hill with people on both sides of the political aisle and people working in Congress and think tanks and the Washington, trying to represent Christ's kingdom in the Washington system, the DC system. This question comes up a lot about what does a faithful Christian witness mean when we face adversity of any kind, if we have persecution as a spectrum, when we feel resistance really at any level of that spectrum, there is a little bit of I hope it's a fresh air, but a fresh air of reality when saying, okay, you call X persecution, compare X to Y that we see in these testimonies of persecution where costs you financially, it costs you your family, even costs you your life. It can help us stateside have a more sober analysis of our own quote unquote suffering to say it's not at that level, you know?
Yeah.
And so maybe we shouldn't even use the word persecution if it's, you know, the classic one is if someone didn't say Merry Christmas to me, you know, or brother, sister, you're not being persecuted.
Yeah.
You
know? Yeah.
But on the other hand, if there is, an antagonism that we experience, you know, like for example, I'm in the Anglican Church in North America. And so, it's not infrequent that I have a collar, a clerical collar and my big old cross as I'm, you know, out and about. And after, Roe versus Wade was overturned, last year, there was some cultural looks and like, what kind of clergy are you? Are you of the kind that is against women because you feel that way about the abortion issue? So there was some pressure. I wouldn't call it persecution, but there is some pressure that I could feel. And we have some people who are doing really good work, in the pro-life movement in a way that's robust and theologically well thought out and caring for the whole person and looking at society as a whole. And so as I support people who are really involved in these cultural hot topics where they could some opposition, the thing that I've learned from the persecuted church is when we are faced with opposition, the way that we respond is not by this utilitarian use of power as if human power is what's going to save us, but by rehearsing for our own hearts the kingdom of God, the kingship of Christ, and by rehearsing it for our own hearts and to ourselves and in our liturgies, the hope that we have of his coming kingdom. And with our hopes set on that, come what may, this side of the kingdom in its fullness. And, to paraphrase Braveheart, they may take X, Y, or Z, you know, but they can never take the kingdom of God from us. That's our inheritance. So that's been the kind of encouragements I've been able to offer to those who are doing the hard work of advocating gospel principles, whether it be for the sanctity of life or whether it be on the other side of the quote-unquote political spectrum, issues of justice with regard to racism. And we can get to a whole other set of important gospel kingdom issues where we face oppositions because we promote the teachings of Jesus, to say, to root our hearts in the call of his kingdom and in the hope of the coming kingdom. And with that power, be able to withstand whatever opposition we come against.
Wow. Thanks so much for all of that. I want to, in the time that we have left, pick up on your story a little bit. So talk to us about, do you transition right from Ethiopia to the PhD program?
What
went into that decision?
Was your
wife having studied at Oxford, was that part of it at all? Did she kind of turn you on to the idea?
So yeah, So I am so grateful for my wife, Tessa, on so many levels. And one of the things was basically when we were home on a furlough, a home assignment, when we went to England to get married, we got married, at St. Ebbs in Oxford, and a few weeks in England, and I was like, I'm going to go to the Bodleian Library and just read for hours and hours and hours. And that's where my dissertation topic came up, because I read and found something interesting, and it was there in the Bodleian that, oh, I want to ask that question, answer that question.
Wow.
Actually, that's a kind of simplistic way to put it, because that's where some threads came together of some questions that I had been asking in Ethiopia. And, that led me to, for the next 4 or 5 years, being back in Ethiopia, to think through that question more and more, to the point of sharpening it towards a dissertation topic.
Let's jump in there. Let's talk about that topic. Like, yeah. what was the question, and then maybe take us through the process of landing in Oxford and doing that research a little bit.
Yeah. So eventually we would land in Oxford in 2018. And then for the following 3 years, working on the DPhil. And so my topic addresses the question of the four gospel collection, the four gospel canon, and why the church recognized four gospels as the authoritative scriptures and as the authoritative witness to Jesus of Nazareth. And that question was prompted by working with Ethiopian Orthodox and then also working with Muslim background believers. In the Orthodox context, every year is marked by an evangelist. So they have a 4-year cycle. And it could be the year of Matthew, the year of Mark, the year of Luke, the year of John. So they're literally embodying a four gospel cosmos. I love it. And then in the Muslim background believer context, I heard story after story of people having an injil, evangelion, a gospel put in their house, placed in the lap. They read it, they see Jesus, and they come to faith. Like the word of God has power to save. And so I was thinking, this is a phenomenon that is real here in the global South experience of Christianity, of the gospel. And I want to figure out how that happened in the first place in the early church, where it was eventually recognized, oh, these texts have power. There's something about this story of Jesus that is authoritative and demands our allegiance, and we should shape our whole understanding of the cosmos around it. And so that led me into the second century, into mapping the patterns of usage of the Gospels in the second century. So there's already been a lot of work that had been done about how the four gospel canon came together. Charles Hill, Martin Hengel, Theo Heckel have done phenomenal work on this. But then the question began to be asked. And so 2013, gospel writing, Francis Watson, reinvigorated this question by asking about the dynamics of gospel production. And he kind of makes the argument that it was a theological constructive decision that was made at the end of the second century that led to the four having an exclusive status of as the four accepted gospels, and that process continued well into the fourth century. Mm-hmm. And so I was coming at it from a I had a different kind of instinct towards that, saying I don't my hypothesis is kind of the opposite, that it wasn't a theological a decision of theological construction that then kind of retroverts our understanding of the gospels. I think there's something intrinsic to the gospels themselves that led eventually to a recognition thereof, of their authoritative status. So I wanted to look at the effects of the texts and see how they, what kind of impressions or footprints they left on early Christianity. And the angle that I took was, when do we have two or more gospels coming into keeping company with one another? And are there any patterns with what Gospels kept company with one another? Because of course there were 40 plus apocryphal or non-canonical Gospels that were written.
Exactly. Yeah, that's what I was going to say, is the kind of background to this entire kind of topic in scholarship and these questions is that there are, and you know, I think many people listening to our podcast will be well aware of this, but many Christians aren't sometimes, is that there are many more Gospels. And there are some kind of critical scholarships or quote unquote militant atheists or whatever that want to kind of make fodder of this and I don't necessarily read, you know, Watson as antagonistic to the canonical Gospels in the way that some people are by any means, but kind of in a maybe an extreme kind of version of that thesis is the thing that most people I think are familiar with, where the Gospels were kind of like rubber stamped as part of a kind of theological kind of power play rather than having arisen organically and then recognized among dozens of quote unquote options. It's really debatable how aware people were of the fact that there were so many other Gospels. I think that's a thing that can sometimes get overplayed in this question. The fact because we have found 40 doesn't mean some person in some corner of the Mediterranean in the third century would have told you there. Oh yeah, there are dozens of these things.
And to go back to Watson's thesis, I had some really like good interactions with Professor Watson, and he gave some really good feedback on a paper that I gave at a conference. And I have a charitable reading towards Watson's view in that he actually identifies Irenaeus, late second century, as there is something beautifully ecumenical about what he's doing in saying there are four Gospels, because it's bringing East and West together. And so I definitely affirm that. Where I differ is I don't think that as a act of theological construction was what kind of made the four Gospel canon as we know it now. I think there were trends well before Irenaeus that really made it quite natural and ecumenical and so if we're bringing in, you know, theological categories, maybe even inevitable, this was going to happen because we see the trends so early on.
And it was those trends that
I was exploring.
And it does get to this broader question, I think, in terms of inspiration and canonization, doesn't it? Where it's kind of, is inspiration something on a perhaps more critical view that is kind of, again, manufactured by the church as part of a theological agenda or a theological kind of power play, as I said already, or is it something that arises organically, dare we say, from the work of the Spirit? And something that the church, again, by the work of the Spirit among, you know, within and among the people of God, recognizes as having taken place. And I think this is, your research gets into that question in a pretty interesting way.
So that question was in the back of my mind and really shaped the type of research question that I was asking. But I really, as it were, disciplined myself to approach the evidence from a historical inquiry. Yes. And so, and this is where Professor Bachmuhl, my supervisor, where his method of effective history, Verkündungsgeschichte, really comes in. If we have a theology of the word, we're going to see the effects of the word in historical phenomena. So we can say, what are the effects that these texts had on the earliest Christians who read them for the following 100 years? And so looking at the effects, I could say, well, let's let the evidence lead the conclusion, drive us to the conclusion here. What were the effects of these ancient Gospels when they were produced and distributed and read either in public or in private or all of the spectrum in between? And the effects that I saw was, were specifically that the Gospels that would later be recognized as canonical, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they kept company with each other much more frequently and with the same kinds of patterns. They had a center of gravity in their company keeping that we don't see demonstrable in any of the other Gospels, either in their own separate collections or tagging along with the four. So I like to describe it as a center of gravity with different orbits. So you might have the Gospel of Thomas orbiting at several removes from Matthew and Luke, but it's contingent upon the redaction that we already see in Matthew and in Luke of Mark. Mm. And then in some ways we might say the Gospel of John is different or has a different idiolect, so much so from the synoptics that it might be considered resembling other resembling non-canonical Gospels. But the interesting thing is, for some reason, it kept close company with the synoptic Gospels at a very early date. And so this close company keeping must have a there's some cause to that close company keeping early on. And that's where the theological work comes in that I don't necessarily address in my dissertation, but I kind of let the evidence bring the question to why the synoptics and John keep close company.
No, and that's and I've heard you talk about this before, but I that way of framing it that you just talked about now is fascinating, isn't it? Because I think it's easy to make an argument like, yeah, of course the synoptics are going to hang out together. They're the synoptics. I mean, that just makes all kinds of sense. But it is an interesting question to say, like, okay, we have this. Like, you know, a threefold gospel would have made sense. There are also, you know, all sorts of significant, you know, three-ish things
in Christianity.
Yeah, exactly. But that is a really interesting angle in the question is, okay, with all of these dozens of non-quote-unquote synoptic, and I know other kind of other gospels share textual connections to the synoptics for sure, but all these other non-synoptic options, why did John make it in? That's a really interesting question. So we could talk more about that, but I want to discipline us and kind of try to land the plane here. The last question I wanted to ask is, have you come across or had a chance to dig into Watson's and Gathercole's new books on Gospels just this past year?
I've read Gathercole's, and I haven't.
Which
I
has
haven't,
a lot of overlaps yes, with yours. Yes, I haven't read it cover to cover myself, but Simon Gathercole's is who's a scholar at Cambridge.
What is the gospel?
What is the gospel? Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Or what is the gospel? Or what is a gospel?
What is
a gospel?
What is the gospel? No, forgive me. That is, what is the gospel and Watson's?
That's Watson's.
Of course.
That's Watson's.
And then Gathercole's is the gospel and the gospels.
Thank you. Yes. Two very clever titles, actually.
Yes.
So you've read Gathercole. Give us your kind of two cents on that.
So Gathercole's take is the theological underpinnings of the kerygma, being the common thread throughout all the all four canonical gospels. Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of Scripture, resurrection on the third day, and substitutionary atonement, his vicarious death. And seeing those patterns throughout the four canonical gospels, we see it in a way, in an integrated way, that we don't see in the other non-canonical gospels or in the non-canonical gospels. And I find that very compelling, and almost took that route in my own study.
Yeah, it's kind of a different angle at the same question in some ways.
Exactly. It's a different angle on the same question. But I kind of wanted to do the reception angle more, because texts like the Gospel of Thomas, the De Tesseron, the Epistula Apostolorum, those were kind of they looked more fun to kind of dig into textually, linguistically, and then also manuscripts. So the manuscript combinations of Gospels, those things for me looked like it would be easier to find a dissertation question in those that were relatively less researched. And I had known that Simon Gathercole, since 2004, when was it? He gave a plenary paper at the British New Testament Society on that topic several years prior to me starting my dissertation. I thought, I know Professor Gather Cole has something really good to say to that. And I was like, I look forward to that book coming out, but I'm not going to focus on that topic. I'm going to do some other
Absolutely. Yeah.
And I really want to read Professor Watson's recent book and see how the dialogue is continuing. And I've heard from several sources that this is a really good congenial debate and discussion that is bringing up some good scholarship. So we'll see how it goes.
Yeah, I was able to tune in on Zoom to kind of, they did like a co-book release thing at Cambridge. Did you tune into this as well?
I read the followed the live tweets on it.
The summary of it. Yeah, so that was a lot of fun. So I'll just say, lest you and I just sit here geeking out anymore on this. people interested in this, and it occurs to me that it is, I think, really relevant to pastoral ministry in the sense that people, just these questions of like, what makes these stories of Jesus the ones that are trustworthy and the ones that kind of, you know, we claim in the church that these are the ones that carry the true gospel. Yeah. And what does that mean?
Yeah.
So people and pastors who want to dig more into that, you know, if you're ready for some heavy kind of historical biblical scholarship lifting, which both of these books very much are, I'd recommend that. This new book by Watson and this new book by Gathercole are a great angle in on these debates. And I think that's, again, the kind of popular kind of, well, the church just picked these and kind of suppressed Thomas and these others, like these other would have been magisterial gospels, which is a funny claim. Yeah, but so commend those to the listeners. Thanks so much for this conversation. To end, we try to end each one of these episodes with, we talked a little bit about your ministry already. We don't have time to get more into that, but this is a good way to wrap it up. What does being a pastor theologian mean to you? You know, you've had a couple years now back and engaged in pastoral ministry.
Yeah.
What are some kind of reflections on that time?
Yeah. Could I give real quick just a shameless plug for my book will come out too.
Publishing.
Yeah. It's with Wundt. And it has been notoriously difficult. My editors have been amazing, so patient, but like foreign, like ancient language fonts, especially they're not Greek, are just pull your hair out. But anyway, I've been editing, like formatting it, and it's going to hopefully be out in either late spring or early summer this year.
Okay, that's great to hear. I would have asked that, but I didn't know for sure whether you were publishing or not. So I didn't want to do the kind of like recent PhD grad, like, is your book coming out? It's like, no, I haven't been able to get a contract for it. So that's wonderful to hear. So read Watson's book and Gathercole's book, and then eagerly anticipate Jacob's book.
It'll be
the definitive word, I'm sure.
No, combining gospels, the one, the many, and the fourfold. So that'll be coming out later on this year.
Love it. And what series is that with?
With Moore Zeebeck, Wundt 2. So, yeah.
Yep. Very, very cool. Okay. What does being a pastor theologian mean to you?
Yeah. So for me, it means meeting with parishioners who have big questions, like deep questions that deal with human identity, that deal with the gospel. What does it mean that Jesus died on the cross and rose again? Like, what effects does that have on society, on me as an individual? Or also meeting with parishioners who have gone through personal tragedies and trying to understand how God is good at the same time as allowing them to walk through such suffering. And when they come with these questions, specifically in a place like DC where everything is so fast paced, everybody wants the hot take on something. And it's easy to kind of amplify our questions to a degree of if I don't have an answer right now, I can't say that it all makes sense or that the gospel is believable. As a theologian, time and time again, I have got to a place where I don't know what the answer is. And I just have to say, I don't know, but God is good. He is great, and the mystery of his providence and of his will, and even of God's own character, there's a mystery at the center of all of that that I just need to marvel at and accept and find a sense of peace, because a God that is the incomprehensible, a God who is greater, stronger, his love can be trusted. And so, and in fact, this goes back to Professor Lansma in Greek class. He once shared this imagery of faith is like a muscle. When you exercise it or when it gets put under pressure, it's going to hurt and you'll be sore for a while. But if you make it through with good rest and feeding yourself well, you'll come out stronger. And so being able to wrestle with some questions about God and his goodness and of the scriptures and of theology within any number of subtopics or fields that might cover, to have this disposition of the soul of, yes, I've asked those difficult questions too before. Yes. I've come to places where I don't know the answer, but it's in that uncertainty that I've come to see the goodness and love of God to a degree that I had never comprehended or experienced before. To be able to say that as a pastor, it really means a lot to parishioners, and yes, it gives us a good starting point then to dig deep in scriptures, to ask the church fathers for their advice, and to go to the global south as well for voices of wisdom. And then, sure enough, sometimes we do find some robust answers that can help us move forward. But it's the disposition of the soul of a theologian who knows that it's ultimately faith seeking understanding that guides the way. That has been really profound to experience as a pastor walking with parishioners through these questions.
Jacob, thank you so much. This has been a great conversation. Really cool to catch up, hear a bit more about your story and your research, and look forward to connecting more in the future here at the CPT.
Thanks so much, Zach. God bless you guys.
Yeah, thanks.
Thanks for listening to this episode of the CPT Podcast, a theology podcast for the church. If you appreciated this episode, could I ask you to consider sharing it online with others, rating the show on Apple Podcasts, or even leaving a review? It means a lot to us, and it helps others hear about the show. The CPT Podcast is a production of the Center for Pastor Theologians. You can learn more about the CPT by visiting us at pastortheologians.com. You can also find us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter. Our producer and editor is Trenton Jones. Our music was composed by Andrew Gerlicher. I'm Zach Wagner. Thanks for listening.